Okay. Ready to start?
Yeah, ready when you are.
All right, so we've had two things which Jesus is much greater than. Three, actually. Three things that Jesus is much greater than. And what are those three things? He's greater than the prophets.
Angels.
He's greater than the angels. And he's greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. What about that greater than Moses thing?
I think we got to fight this one.
All right. Says, Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses gave them the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread. So, which is better, the one who gives the bread or the bread? Jesus is greater than all those things. So now we're going to start in Hebrews 4. Okay, great. And this is where, by the way, if you didn't know this, Robert and I have written a book on Hebrews together. It was supposed to have been published by now. We kind of even sort of planned that out with this workshop, but anyway, I love my awesome publisher, Tony. But this is the break. So Robert actually writes chapter 1 through 4, verse 13. And so that's exactly where we're switching. Question?
Yeah, can we pre-order or is it on?
There's no need to pre-order it. I mean, it's going to come in. You could actually order it now. You just go and buy it, I think, anyway. All right, anyway. So now we're going to talk about Jesus the high priest. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Notice the parallels with Hebrews 2. Almost the same discussion here. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We'll finish this section 7 through 10 in a little bit. So here we have this great treatment of Jesus as our high priest. Now, what does a priest do? Well, what does the word priest mean? In Latin, the word priest is pontifex. And basically, it means bridge. So a priest is a bridge. I was in Mexico last week, and I said, the Pope says he's the bridge. Pontiff, right? That's what pontiff means, by the way. It says, the Pope is not the bridge. Jesus is the bridge. All right? But a high priest's job is to mediate. The high priest's job is to communicate from man to God and from God to man. And the ideal priest knows the language of God and knows the language of human beings. And Robert pointed out, that's why Jesus needed to be perfected. Now, the Jews had high priests. They already had high priests. And the high priests, they understood our language. The reason they understood our language is because they're like us. But they didn't understand the language of God. But Jesus up there with God, he definitely got God's language. Had it down pat. After all, he was God. But he didn't know our language. That's why he had to become like us. That's why he became a perfect high priest. Because until he was like us, he couldn't communicate us to God. That's basically what is being said here. So the priest must speak the language of both humans and God. And no one before Jesus perfectly knew the language of God and perfectly knew the language of human beings. It's like I use the illustration. Imagine a guy, you know, you got the factory. And the boss sits in the glass room with air conditioning. And he's looking it down, everybody working, sweating on the floor. And the boss says, man, they need to work harder, blah, blah, lazy, stuff like that. And the worker's like, yeah, whatever, dude, you have no idea. But Jesus is not like that. He's not like the boss sitting in the air-conditioned glass office. Jesus came down, and he was on the factory floor. A good illustration of this is Moses. That's what Moses did. Moses was in the Pharaoh's palace, adopted son of the king. He had the best clothing, the best food, the best education, and every girl wanted to go on a date with Moses. But the problem was, God's people were slaves. So what did Moses do? Exactly what Jesus did. He walked out of the palace. That's Philippians 2, isn't it? That's right there. And so Moses, in order to save the slaves, had to become a slave and live amongst the slaves. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In John 1:14, it says, he came for a while and lived among us. Do you understand how amazing this is? No human being would have made up this religion. Because certainly no Greek human being would have made up this religion, because them God is distant and unknowable and unchanging and all that sort of stuff. But what word do we have here? Verse 15, the word empathize. The word is actually sympatheo. All right, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. Jesus has empathy. That means same feeling, sympathy. Technically, the word is sympathy. It doesn't translate too well in English, the sympathy, so empathy. So Jesus has the same feelings that we have. And that's why he's a great high priest. Because he knows exactly what we've been. And because we have a high priest who's been has been tempted in every way just as we have, look at that in verse 16. It says, we can walk with confidence. Do you understand how great a thing this is? So you're a worker on the factory floor, and you can just walk right in. You don't need to knock on the door, you know, the office. You just walk right in. Most bosses in the ivory tower, they just walk right in. Do you understand the gift that we have through our high priest? Because our high priest is not mediating in some little, pretend. I'm going to talk about that in chapter 9, about the fake sort of model tabernacle. He's in the real one. And he is mediating for us. He is an advocate, a representative. And not only does he represent us to God, he represents God to us. He does both. Perfectly. He perfectly represents God to us. He is the character of God, the exact representation of his being. And yet, more crazy is he exactly represents us to God. And that is something that, I don't know. You think about what the high priest did. I'm going to talk a little bit about the high priest's ministry. I'll tell you one thing right now. The high priest was not exactly representing how close the Jews had a relationship with God. In fact, everything about what the high priest did showed how little access they have. You know what we have? We have access to what? To God. through our high priest Jesus. That is an unimaginable gift. As we go through this passage, in several ways, Jesus was very much like the Jewish high priest. In other ways, he wasn't like them at all. For example, let me see if I need another. I think I need a next slide here. All right. This is a picture of the human, earthly high priests. All right. It's not really working very well. They just didn't make the connection because, you know, they had the human end down, but they just didn't have the God end down, so they didn't really make particularly great high priests. So, in chapter 4, verse 15, let's see here. Great. So, Jesus is like the Jewish high priest in that they can relate. In verse 15, it says, tempted like us in every way. And arguably, the Jewish high priests were tempted like us in every way. That made them good high priests. Number two, they make intercession for sins. In other words, they basically say, God, please forgive these sinners. And the high priests did that. They did a pretty good job there. In chapter 5, verse 1, and also in chapter 5, verse 4 through 5, it says they were selected from among human beings. The high priest was selected from among human beings, as Jesus was selected from among human beings. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says here, every high priest is selected among people and is appointed to represent the people. So just like the high priest was to represent the people, so Jesus is able to represent the people. And in verse 1, it says to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, most of us don't know the difference between a gift and a sacrifice. I will talk about that a little bit later on when we get into chapter 9. The gifts included the thank offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the drink offering. These were gifts, and then sacrifices, such as the guilt offering and the sin offering. They offered both. And you know what? Jesus did that. I don't have time to get into it, but we see in Ephesians that Jesus gave a burnt offering. And there will probably be a slide later on that shows how all of these offerings Jesus made, but the sacrifices as well. Now, there's a couple ways in which Jesus is a much better high priest. All right, so he's like him, can relate, makes intercession, offers gifts, selected from men, represents man to God. But there's a slight advantage. Number one, Jesus, verse 14, serves in the heavenly tabernacle. All right? Just to use an example, let's say if you go to Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Museum, they got this awesome scale model of the city of Jerusalem, really famous. So imagine flying all the way over to Israel, going to Jerusalem and just visiting the scale model, and then flying home. How silly is that? And see, that's the one that the high priest serves in. Jesus serves in the real thing. Point number two, how Jesus was a little bit better than the high priest. Point number two, verse 15, is that he didn't sin. All right? Big difference. Like Robert said earlier, that Jesus was just like us in every way. Oh, he forgot one thing, though, except in sinning. Because the high priest had to offer first sacrifice for their own sins, and then they could offer sacrifice for our sin. All right, chapter 5, verse 3, it says that. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as sacrifices for the people. All right, another way that he's different is that in verse 6, it says, in the same way, verse 6, it says, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever. Now, another weakness of the high priest is they kept dying. That's a problem. You're just getting ready. You got this relationship going through this priest. He can understand. He can explain to God. And then he dies. And you bring in a new one. And they don't really know you. They're not really a great representation. But after a while, you get to know them. You know, they're representing. And then they die again. And then it just kept on dying and dying and dying. Jesus is a priest forever. He ain't going anywhere. He's just there all the time. That's why we can walk with confidence, and even we'll see in Hebrews 10:18, beyond confidence, with boldness. He's a priest forever. And the best of all. He's of the order of Melchizedek. All right? Right? That's right there in verse 6. And he brings us to the real throne. All right, great. Next slide here. All right. Let's read chapter 5, verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. The word here is metropathia. It's a little bit like sympathia. Metropathia basically says, it could be translated as shows empathy, sympathetic feeling. What that means is he can bear with our sin without getting ticked off and angry. All right? You know, how many of you struggle with anger? All right, great. Now, I used to think that I didn't have a major problem with anger until, guess what, until I had kids. All right? You ever sort of frustrated with your kids and a little bit? Yeah. We have a high priest who doesn't get ticked off. He doesn't become irritated. You know, there's two extremes. One is being very, very touchy. The other one is having apathy. Apathy means not feeling. That's what the word apathy means. No feeling. I didn't know that. I just figured that out. I was saying Latin. Patheia means the prefix A. Wow, just figured that out. Awesome. Thank you, Holy Spirit. All right. So the one thing is being irritated, and the other one is having apathy. Jesus is just Goldilocks right in the middle. A good high priest isn't overwhelmed by maybe, say, grief that somebody feels, but they have to be able to feel it. That's a tough thing. People who have compassion jobs know about this. It's really tough because if you really feel, then it just destroys you. But if you don't feel, you can't help anybody. Jesus is the perfect high priest. You feel lonely? Jesus got that one covered. You feel tired? Oh, Jesus, I can definitely relate to that one. Felt angry? Jesus, yeah, been there, done that. Wanting to give up? Yeah, Jesus is with you on that. Every feeling we had, what a great gift we have as Christians. A high priest who can sympathize us in the deepest possible way. Like I said, the Greeks could never even imagine this, even the idea. They said it was a scandal that God would have feelings, that he would be changed and affected by us. Let's read verse 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, it became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are two shocking things here, which seem impossible to be true about God. Number one, it says that Jesus learned obedience. Does that mean he was disobedient? No. What it means is he experienced. That word learned could be translated experienced. He learned what it meant to be on the factory floor. When you're on the factory floor, do you get to make the choices?
No.
No. What do you get to do? The work. How much credit do you get? None. How much choice do you have? None. You know what? It's tough obeying.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
There's times, honestly, we don't want to obey God. But Jesus learned obedience. He understands when you're like, no! In the Garden of Gethsemane, that was a not wanting to obey moment. Right? Jesus learned obedience. That is why he is a great high priest. And it says made perfect. So, when did he become imperfect? Well, as long as he was in heaven and had not come down here, he was imperfect. Not imperfect in the sense of having sinned, but imperfect in the sense of being incomplete. Because the word teleos means imperfect or immature or incomplete. So yes, Jesus became perfect. Teleos. Complete. He became what we need. That's why he can deal gently with those who are going astray. Now let's go back to this little section in here. It says in verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Alright, so this is talking about sort of accidental sin. Did you know that in the Jewish system, there was no sacrifice for willful sin? They did not have sacrifices for those things. If you don't believe me, just go to the Old Testament, you'll see. You could read it in Leviticus 4:13. Or Numbers 15:22 through 31. It says, if anyone sins unintentionally, blah, blah, blah. All right? There was no sacrifice for willful sin. And so it says, he's dealing gently with those who are sinning in ignorance. Now, I would say most of the time, the vast majority of the time I sin, I don't do it willfully. Honestly, I'm not giving myself credit to be amazing. I'm just saying it's quite rare that I willfully sin. All right, when I was a young Christian, when I was a non-Christian, you know, it's like, what else is new? And when I was a young Christian, I did sin willfully. You know, for example, looking at pornography, that's willful sin. If you're an alcoholic, buying a beer, that's willful sin. Cheating on your taxes, that's willful sin. All right? So what is willful sin? I want to explain what willful sin is. To explain willful sin, I'm going to use the illustration of a mother with the child. So the child's sitting in the high chair, and the child knocks the food on the floor. It was a total accident. A total accident. Okay, got it? And there, if the mother gets angry at that, then she's definitely not being like Jesus, because Jesus has metropathia, right? So the kid knocks the food on the floor, and my mom picks it up, puts it in the bowl, and says, son, don't knock it on the floor. And then the son knocks it on the floor. All right, we're giving the benefit of the doubt. So mom puts it back and looks the child in the face and says, do not knock the food on the floor. Moms and dads do. You know what happens next, right? Look you right in the eyes and do it, right? That's willful sin. That's willful sin. And we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews 10, and it says, those who deliberately and continually sin, no sacrifice for sins is left. But I've got good news. Unlike the Jewish system where there was no sacrifice for willful sin, in Christ, we even have sacrifice for willful sin. But willful sin is very dangerous to your soul. I believe you could have an infinite number of accidental sins and just the blood of Jesus, it's like, it's practically like it never happened. I'm not saying it's okay to do that. I'm not saying it's right to do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't stop doing that. I'm not saying you shouldn't repent of it and confess of it. But honestly, I'm pretty sure I'm just going to keep unintentionally sinning. Like, I don't know, Jen, how many times? And she's coming down here. There's a situation. She said, John, you're getting a little upset here. I'm like, no, I'm not. Now, there was probably sin on both sides, but how about me? How about the fact that, yeah. Okay. Luckily, I didn't, you know, hit anybody driving, but amen. Not hit with my car, you know. So we'll talk a little bit about willful sin, but one thing for sure is he has metropathia for those who are committing accidental sin, which is, I think, most, I'm not trying to excuse it or minimize it. I'm just saying, praise God. We got coverage on that. All right? He was made perfectly. Now he mentions Melchizedek here. All right, so he says, all right. So basically, up till now, Israel's just covering basic stuff. I mean, just the simple stuff. Angels and, you know, prophets and Moses, basic stuff that every Jew knows. And the basic thing is pay attention and make every effort. Good to go. But now he wants to get into the deep stuff. There's a problem. He's got a bunch of older, mature Christians who are dull of hearing and don't really know the scripture very well. He's thinking, what am I going to do? So he has to have the third admonition. Okay, Jesus learned obedience. Great. Exhortation number three, which is this. Grow up! Remember exhortation number one? Pay attention! All right? Now, if somebody says to you, grow up, how do you feel about that?
Oh, wow.
Who, me?
Yeah.
Who, me? Childish? Yes, you. Childish. I'm not pointing at anybody in particular. Thank you, Fern, for being humble. Fern's one of the humblest guys I know. I mean, he's really humble. Really, really humble. Remember the first time I met him, he wasn't a Christian yet. But I remember thinking, this guy's really humble. This guy's really humble. It was Grand Canyon hike, right? It's awesome. All right, let's read this next section. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Stop right there. Listen to those words. Is this you? You no longer try to understand. Do you notice what Robert was sharing about what he's been learning lately? Robert, he's been a Christian for 35 years, and he's been learning a lot lately. And he could just go right down the list. I bet if you asked him, what have you learned in the last year? I bet you just better be prepared to not put in a word edgewise for the next 60 minutes. How about you? What have you learned in the last year? If you have trouble answering that question, then you need to listen to this thing right here. I'll just tell you that right now. I'm at the age of 64, I started a master's degree. All right? Come on. All right, I forgot to finish reading the scripture. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and let it be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts to lead to death, into faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitted, we will do so. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to move on. That's what he's going to do, by the way. But I have a feeling a few in his audience, when he did move on, he left them way behind because they weren't able to keep up when he started talking about Melchizedek. The word here is nothros. All right? There in verse, let me see, verse 12, right? Is it right? Let me see. Yes. It's where it says no longer trying to understand, that's not a very good translation. The word is nothros, which means slow moving in mind, torpid, and witlessly forgetful. Torpid. That's one of those words we don't use too often. Are you nothros? Dull of hearing. Remember those two kinds of sin back in Hebrews chapter 2? One was essentially willful sinning. The other one was just not paying attention, not listening, not learning. If you're not growing, you're shrinking back. That's a truism, but I believe it's true. They deliberately chose not to seek deeper understanding. Why? Because number one, it took hard work. And number two, if you have deeper understanding, that means you're going to have to do more. Are you a passive-aggressive Christian? You know what passive aggressive is, right? You never say no. You never refuse. All right? Robert used that example earlier. Are you a passive aggressive Christian? You're not outright saying no. You're not doing this. But every time God asks you to do something, you don't say no. You just don't do it. That's what we're talking about. They deliberately chose not to seek deeper understanding. It's like the doctor says, you know, hey, doctor, you know, what's the latest research? He said, hey, I graduated from medical school 30 years ago. It was good enough then, so it's good enough now. What do I need to study the literature? All right, I ain't going to that doctor. Some of us have a case of arrested development. Childish, not childlike. You know, childlike, good, childish, not good. I mean, if you've been in the faith for 30 years, 25 years, you probably ought to know the Bible by now, wouldn't you think? I mean, some people, I've had, I think, 40 years, 40 times 325, I think that's somewhere around 100, let me see, somewhere around 100, 12,000 quiet times, I think it is. You know, you'd think I would have learned a few things by now. You know, about 7 or 8 years ago, I set a goal. My goal was to know every single book in the Bible in depth so that essentially you could just say, okay, start. And then I could teach, you know, for, you know, hours on end from that Bible, from that book. Notes would be better, but without notes would be okay. So I set out a goal to know the entire Bible, book, one book at a time, in depth. And I've gotten through about 60% of that job, and it's been about 8 years. So I figure another 5 or 6 years, and then I'll have all the books of the Bible pretty much down in depth so I could teach them. I mean, I'm still learning. And I'm telling you right now, the Bible is a well so deep, at the end of that, I'll just be barely getting started compared to what I could know. All right, but some of us, we've stopped learning a long time ago. Okay, so what is the theme of the book of Hosea? Don't raise your hand. All right, but what's the theme of the book of Hosea? Now, if you're less than 5 years as a Christian, you're totally off the hook. Totally off the hook. If you're over 10 years as a Christian, if you can't answer that question, I'm like, what have you been doing? You know? What have you been doing? All right, Tara, you know. Essentially, God's grace, right? That God loves us, you know, it's about Gomer, the whole thing with Gomer. It's about God's grace to bring us back. Thank you, very good. I knew, I was confident. I just knew that. Brothers and sisters, the Bible said, Jesus said we need to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's really describing two kinds of maturity. One is maturity in the knowledge of God. The other one, verse 14, solid food is the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So we need to get better and better at not sinning. Not perfect. And like Robert said, I'm afraid some of us have become less sensitive to sin. Some of us, sin bothers us less now than it did when we were a Christian, a young Christian. Really? So he said, part of the maturity is having a deeper knowledge, growing, constantly growing in your knowledge of God and the Scripture and His Word and understanding Him, theology, all that stuff. The other one is in holiness and in being able to distinguish good from evil so that over time we're more, not less sensitive to things that are sins. All right, got it? Great. Let me see. Anyone on milk is by definition an infant. All right, great. Let me see. Let's go to chapter 6. Moving on here. We have to keep making pretty decent progress through the passages. All right, so then he lists the basics. All right, he lists the basics of the faith, which are repentance. All right, I'm sorry. Let me see. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So let me give you that list again. One of them doesn't seem to fit on the list. So these are the basics of Christianity. Number one, repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. Which one is weird? Laying on of hands. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, when he's talking about the laying on of hands. So basically, these are the things that are the basics. All right, great. Now let's go to the next section. The next section is not one of these fun passages. All right, this is serious, serious stuff. And the writer of Hebrews is not embarrassed to get serious, to sit down, to look you in the eye and ask you a few questions. Okay, so let's do it. All right, starting in verse 4. It is impossible. Let me stop right there. What does the word impossible mean? Do we have any theologians that can help us parse out that word? What's impossible mean? It means it cannot happen ever. All right, there you go. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it has been farmed, receives a blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So what it says here is, if we fall away, it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. I'm pretty sure that's what it's saying. Can you think of any other interpretation to this passage? All right. And by the way, what did he just finish talking about? Right before this, what did he talk about? Okay, well, okay, just before. Okay, what? Just before he talked about the basics, what was he talking about? Growing up. What's the point of talking about growing up and then talking about this? If you don't grow up, this is where you're headed. Warning, right? Warning. You could lose everything. You could lose everything. Thing that you have. And like it says in 2 Peter 2:22, if this happens to you, you're like a dog returning to its vomit. Not a pretty picture. And you're worse off than you were, because if you'd never been baptized, then you could still repent and receive the Holy Spirit. But if you fall away, in the sense described here, by the way, Jesus used the word falling away in another sense. I don't want to get you too paranoid about how you use the expression falling away. I don't want to make you paranoid about that. But if we're talking about falling away in this sense, that means that it's curtains for you. Okay, it's a done deal. It's over. Okay, now who's he talking to? Now, by the way, I don't know how Calvinists read Hebrews. It's kind of crazy stuff. I mean, because they believe that you can't lose your salvation. Here's what they do. I tell you no lie. When I was beginning to teach on Hebrews, I think I need to read a book on Hebrews by a Calvinist. Just how do they do this? So what they propose is there are two audiences to the book. One is disciples. The other one is Jews who never were baptized, but have been coming to church for like 25 years, but never been baptized. So whenever they have a discussion like this, they're talking to those people, not to the Christians, to those people. All right, well, does that make sense? Let's see, who is he talking to? All right, it says, they have once been enlightened. By the way, that was a code word. In the early church, when they said enlightened, that meant baptized. Just trust me, you don't have to trust me, but it's still true, even if you don't. That basically, that was the equivalent of baptized, enlightened. That's kind of what they said, okay? So they'd been baptized. What else? They tasted the heavenly gift, all right, salvation. They've had the Holy Spirit in them, all right, and they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and basically a resurrected life. Do you think he's talking to Christians here? I'm pretty sure he is. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem with this situation? What they've done is they've crucified the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. God is insanely patient, but sorry, folks, God has his limits. If you're going to insult the Spirit, if you're going to trample on the blood of Jesus, there's a limit to there. It's just a limit. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to zip forward to Hebrews 10:26, because the connection between Hebrews 10:26 and this is essential, because in this passage, he says this is what happens if somebody falls away, but he doesn't explain thoroughly here what we're talking about. So we're going to go to Hebrews 10. We'll find out what he's talking about, and then we'll come back. I believe Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is the most serious passage in the entire New Testament. That's just my opinion. It's of all the scriptures that you just better pay attention to, it's Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. So let's read that. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what does it take to fall away? It takes deliberate sin and continual. How many of you have deliberately sinned at least once since you became a Christian? Raise your hand. Okay, so have I. All right, but it takes continual deliberate sin. So how many is that? 48? 129? I don't know. But I'd say this. God is not infinitely patient. The bottom line is, when you sin, you're subjecting the Holy Spirit to that thing that you're doing, because he's living in you. So if you look at pornography, the Holy Spirit is looking at pornography. If you get drunk, you're getting the Holy Spirit drunk. And the Holy Spirit at some point says, I'm out of here. That's how it goes. This is the unforgivable sin. This is a blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, I believe God is ridiculously patient. I believe that if you had the choice, you know, you got somebody on the buzzer, you know, the gong show or whatever. If you had anybody in this room on one hand or God on the other, we would have pushed the button sooner than God would have. Praise the Lord. But how about this? Let's just not willfully sin. Isn't that a better path there? By the way, how do you know if somebody's fallen away? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says it's impossible for them to do what? If you've fallen away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. So somebody comes in, and I left the church, I've been sinning, I got a divorce, I got somebody pregnant. I don't know. Have I fallen away? Is it hopeless for me? Well, are you ready to repent? Yeah. Okay. Well, I guess you're good to go. Because if somebody's repenting, there are two possibilities. Either they never were saved, or they still have the Holy Spirit. Okay, got it? If somebody is truly repenting, according to... So I see at least as much hope as danger in Hebrews 6, starting verse 4. Got it? So, I mean, again, I don't want to be paranoid about whether we do or don't say the word falling away about who. Because even Jesus talked about somebody falling away in a sense that in that context, they could come back. But I personally don't say brother or sister X fell away. except in very rare cases where I personally, just my opinion, but I'm serious, this person has divided the church, has destroyed people, sent dozens to hell. I'm sorry, that person, in my opinion, they've fallen away. The list of people I put on the number of people I put on that list, very small. Okay? Any questions about the doctrine of falling away before I kind of circle back around? Yes?
Well, on this, it's amazing to me. I mean, what you just found out about the Holy Spirit, in a sense, when you sin, you subject the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Okay, obviously, we hope most of us do it unintentionally, but that just got me thinking. It's like, gosh, I see a show. Literally, I know that show's probably not got some
right.
stuff in it. So I'm like, wow, it's just convicting to realize. Right. I probably am subjecting the Holy Spirit to sin a lot more than I realize.
Right. It says, the key verse to me is in verse 39, have insulted the Spirit.
Wow.
You think you're going to get away with insulting the Spirit?
Wow.
That is God's Spirit. And it's like, no, actually, no, you're not going to be doing that. Again, I believe God is so patient beyond our concept of what he would put up with, but the bottom line is, what's it say at the end? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 6, verse 6, crucifying the Son of God all over again. Chapter 6, verse 6, subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. Chapter 10, verse 29, trampling the Son of God underfoot. Chapter 10, verse 29, showing disdain, like, to the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine? Okay. Chapter 10, verse 29, insulting the Holy Spirit. And I would add Matthew 12, 32, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All right, now, let's get to the good news. Because I really believe that the overall tenor of Hebrews 6 is actually very hopeful.
Amen.
That essentially what he's saying is, but this is not you guys.
Amen.
Probably it's not any one of you in this room.
Amen.
Probably not. Certainly, hopefully not. But you know what? We better pay attention to that scripture. That's serious stuff. Let's go back to chapter 6. The Bible occasionally kind of sears your, whatever. Oh, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends. There it says, dear friends. The word is beloved. And by the way, the Hebrew writer only says beloved this one time. Oh, this is one place. He just zapped him and just totally. So he says, beloved. Thankful for that. Okay, we needed that right now. We really needed that, beloved. Phew. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. Amen? Absolutely. Things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them.
Amen.
And continue to help them. All right? We want each of you to show this same diligence to them. Basically, that's it. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Hebrews 11, verse 16. Just keep walking. Just keep walking. And if you just keep walking, all right? Now, I want to do more than just keep walking, okay? I want to have some awesome victories and great stuff. Okay, sure, absolutely. But you know what? We need to keep that diligence to the end. Not till near the end, to the end. And what's the end? When you die, okay? Got it? So that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. All right, let me forward my slides here. Okay. Oops, what happened there? That's crazy stuff. Okay. All right. Things that is impossible for God to do. This is kind of a fun study in Hebrews, a little thing. There are, according to the book of Hebrews, there are four things that God cannot do. Number one, we cannot be renewed to repentance once we've fallen away. It's impossible for God to lie. That's going to be later on. And what he says is, You know, you have an anchor. Number three, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. And it's number four, it's impossible for us to please God except by faith. So those are the four little Kim possibles, you know, Kim possible. Okay, great. All right. So, what are the things that accompany salvation? What are those things? Well, basically, it's work hard and love God and love His people. We need to be diligent to the end. Now, let's do verse 13 through the end of the chapter. The things that accompany salvation are hard work and love. Okay, good. Now, let's read 13 through 20. This is, if Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is the most, like, intense passage, to me, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 is the most amazingly encouraging passage. So beautiful. It's so amazing. So we better read it. All right. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no... there goes those pages. I need to get a stapler. Oh, I could always just get a new Bible, I guess. That would be a thing. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. There's that word patient. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what was said and puts an end to all argument. But because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, there's that second impossible, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Anchor for the soul. Yeah. Firm and secure, and enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to start talking about Melchizedek. The word promise is in this section three times. The word promise is in the book of Hebrews 15 times. There's a lot of emphasis on promises. We have an anchor. We have an anchor for our soul. Anybody ever seen the movie Oh God? You have to be over 50-something years old to have seen it. Either that or you saw it anyway. Okay. And there's a scene where it's God. He's on the witness stand. And he has to put his right hand on the Bible, raise his hand or whatever. He says, and say, so help me God. And he says, so help me me. Because he's God. In the movie, he's God. I mean, imagine God swearing. Like, I swear. I swear to what? The Jews, they would swear on the temple, they'd swear on the ark in the temple, or they'd swear on, you know, the Pentateuch. God says, I swear. He says, I swear that you will enter my rest. God makes promises, and he has a habit of keeping them. Now, in my notes, I've got page 25, and I have page 27. Oh, here's page 26. I knew there was some stuff about this. Yeah. Okay, great. It says, it talks about Abraham. Abraham believed. It says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? God. Well, that's a little vague. Well, he believed his promise, right. Go to Romans chapter 4, starting at about verse 16 or so. And it says, he did not waver in unbelief. Over what? Over the promise. And when God said to Abraham, God swore to Abraham, he said, I swear. You know when he did it? It's Genesis 22. Right after Abraham was willing to give up his one and only son. Hit the promised son. And God says, I swear. He had made a lot of promises to Abraham already. Great nation, you know, every nation be blessed, all this land, all that stuff. But after he offered up his son Abraham, And he did not waver, his son Isaac, he did not waver in unbelief. God says, I swear. That is really amazing stuff. All right? In fact, let's read Genesis 22. We kind of have to go there. It's really great stuff. Genesis 22. Yeah, here and in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek and in Hebrews 6. All right, Genesis 22, Psalm 110, Hebrews 6. That's it. All right, good question. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. All right, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities and their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. Now, has God fulfilled these promises in the meantime? Yes, he has. All right. Let me see. Are there any saved people in here? Okay. So we have a bunch of descendants of Abraham right here. Right. We are children. It's Hebrews 4:16, where it says Abraham is our father. All right. Yes, he has given him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Did they take possession of the land? Yes, they took possession of the land. And have all nations been blessed through Abraham's seed? And what is that seed? It is Jesus Christ. So yeah, Jesus says, I swear. He's only done it in Genesis 22:16 and Psalm 110:4, where it says, I swear that you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, why would God swear to anything? The reason is because he wants you to be so confident. He wants you to walk forward with such confidence that nothing will touch you. That's what he wants you to feel right now. That you have an anchor behind the veil. And what do anchors do? They prevent things from moving. Jesus ain't going nowhere, and he's the anchor behind the veil. Although people debate the meaning of the anchor behind the veil, honestly, you know, if you want to get technical. But I say that anchor is Jesus. Is the anchor the Word of God? I don't know. Whatever. All those things. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. If you leave with any thought from this time, let's remember what we're reading right here in chapter 6. Verse 19, we have this hope. What hope? That Jesus is interceding for us in the Holy of Holies. He's speaking for us. He's our high priest. He's mediating for us. He's saying, that man, that woman is with me. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And by the way, there's no curtain anymore, right? Where our forerunner Jesus is. Jesus is our parapodemo. He's the one who went before us. He's the pioneer. He's the ark of God. He's the one who blazed the trail. Not only is he the one who blazed the trail, he's going to be the last one. He's going to come behind us and he's going to shut the door. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of our faith. And he's a priest according to Melchizedek, which brings me to Melchizedek. Okay, great. All right, I swear. Okay, great assurance. God swears by two things that are unchangeable, which is by himself and by his word. All right, great. All right, now let's talk about the priesthood of Jesus a little bit. All right, so we've seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now he's going to talk about Jesus being on the order of Melchizedek. So let's learn a few things about this dude, Melchizedek. Now, he's going to do two things here. This is one of the more difficult passages in the entire New Testament, honestly. But we're going to break it down. It's okay. Don't worry. So number one, we're going to establish that Jesus is indeed of the order of Melchizedek as opposed to any other priestly order. Okay, of course, we have to know what that means. And therefore is from a superior priesthood to that of Aaron. All right, which is the Jewish priesthood. Number two, to establish the type-antitype relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek to illustrate his greatness. So now he's going to do, but he's going to do a little bit of showing that Jesus is of Melchizedek, and then we'll show that Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's of the order of Melchizedek, and he's like Melchizedek, which means he's much greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek. In fact, there's really just two verses. All right? Genesis 14:18. The context is that there's a battle with this guy, Chedorlaomer, who had defeated, including Lot, and who defeated some people, took all Lot's stuff and were taking him off to back to Elam. All right, and then Abraham, along with the five kings in the whole Dead Sea area, they go, they meet him there near the city of Dan today in Laish, and they take his stuff. And they're going back to the Dead Sea. And then Abraham takes a little side trip. And he goes to visit this guy named Melchizedek. All right, Genesis 14, verse 18. All right, verse 17, so you get the context. And Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him. King of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavoth. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. You see some possible type, anti-type stuff going on here. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So sorry, it's actually three verses. All right, then let's go to Psalm 110, verse 4. A very enigmatic psalm. It is one of these kingly psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. It's one of the royal psalms. One of the royal psalms. All right, if you can read the whole thing, it's clearly a messianic, kingly messianic psalm. And it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now let's imagine you're a Jew, and all you know about Melchizedek is Genesis 18 through 20. And then you're reading this psalm, you're going like, "What the heck? I mean, what's this about?" And I think the answer is, you would have no idea. Right? You'd just like be totally confused. I've not done a study on what the Jews, what the rabbis and all that said about this. But I don't know what they said, but I'm sure they're probably pretty confused. Although there's some pretty good evidence that this is indeed a messianic prophecy, if you read the whole thing. But basically the prophecy is that the Messiah will not be a priest in the sense that the sons of Levi are priests. He'll be a priest of a different sort. All right? So what do we know here? Okay, well, he gave a tithe, and then he says, just think how great he was. So how great is Abraham? He's pretty great. In fact, Abraham is the greatest figure in the Old Testament other than God. Not Moses, not David, not Noah. Abraham is the overarching human figure in the Old Testament. The entire story of salvation goes through Abraham. It's through Abraham that the nation was chosen and all that kind of stuff. And Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Wow. So that means Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Wow. All right, that's the idea. All right, in Hebrews 7, verse... Oh, wait, I didn't actually read the... Let's go back to Hebrews 7. We should actually read it. I forgot. We're talking about something we haven't read yet. All right, so this is kind of intense stuff, but we'll get through it. It's cool. This Melchizedek, verse 1, was a king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings who blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace the descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser, which is who?
Abraham,
is blessed by the greater, which is who? Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say, although I wouldn't have the nerve to say it, that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. All right, now this is kind of a strange argument. All right, but basically the argument is this, that because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, that means Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that also means that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. As he says in verse 7, by without doubt the lesser is greater, blessed by the greater. And then in this verse 11, he says, Levi, who collects a tenth from the Jews, figuratively gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So in other words, it's basically saying figuratively, Levi gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So therefore, the priesthood of Levi is lesser, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater. All right, so that's the argument about the priesthood. But he hasn't made an argument about Jesus yet. There's no Jesus in this argument. This argument is about Melchizedek versus Levi. Okay? So now we have to talk about Melchizedek and Jesus. So that's the next slide. All right. So here's a few parallels. All right. Melchizedek's name, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Well, there you go. That's Jesus. Melchizedek came from a city named Peace. He was the king of Salem. Actually, he was the king of Shalom. He was literally the king of peace. Can you think of somebody else who could be described as the king of peace? All right. And by the way, he was the king of righteousness before he was the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness before he was the king of peace. Yes. Yeah, that is Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. Actually, we can't prove that. It's just the most likely inference. Jebus, it was occupied by the Jebusites. So basically, Salem of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. Okay? But that's probably true. So I'm just going to say it's true. It's true enough. All right, good. All right, and now it says... this is this bizarre argument that I would have never have had the nerve to make. I would have never done it. Do we know who Melchizedek's parents were? No. Do we know who his children were? No. Did he have parents? Probably. I think so. Did he have children? I have no idea. So basically, the Hebrew writer is, because he argues from lack of information, in other words, because we don't know who his parents were and who his children were, he says he has no genealogy and essentially he has no descendants. And he says that's just like Jesus. Okay? I might not have made that argument, But it's in the inspired word of God. So if the inspired word of God makes an argument, I say, amen, it's a great argument. Okay. All right. Melchizedek was the spiritual, the physical king of physical Jerusalem, whereas Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. He was a priest greater than Levi, as is Jesus. Another thing is Melchizedek was a priest for the Gentiles. And Jesus is a priest for Gentiles and Jews. And, Gentiles and Jews, both. He's a priest for both. Got it? He was a priest not due to descent, but character. So how much awesomeness did it take to become a Levite? None. So what's it take to be a Levite? Accident. Just genetic mixture, and then there you go. There out pops a Levite. Okay? Now, why was Melchizedek a priest? Because he was a righteous man. He was chosen from among men because of his righteousness, as is Jesus. And he gave Abraham bread and wine, which I believe is a clear foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. That's how I interpret it anyway. It's this thing. Okay, did it go twice? Probably. All right. So, now, any questions about Melchizedek? Okay, now let's finish out this chapter. The rest of this chapter, I'm going to read it quick and just make a couple of points, and then we'll take a break, okay? Because we need a break. We've been going over an hour, I'm pretty sure. Oh, just over an hour, but there you go. Okay, great. So let's finish out the chapter. Now, again, he's going to talk about why we need a new priesthood. Basically, he said two things so far. And by the way, the greatness of Melchizedek compared to Levi, he's going to keep talking about that. And the type, anti-type foreshadowing, he's going to keep talking about that. But he's going to slightly change the subject here. He's going to say why we need a new priesthood. And the reason is the old priesthood kind of stunk. It didn't really accomplish pretty much any of the things that a priest needs to actually do. All right? So, great. Let's read it. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now, could perfection be gained by the earlier one? No, that's the whole point. Got it? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. All right, now he's making this argument. He said, so if we have a new priesthood, then we need a new law. And we need a new covenant. And we need new sacrifices. So Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is going to be new covenant, better covenant, new tabernacle, better tabernacle, new sacrifices, better sacrifices. And so what he's saying here is, if we have a new priesthood, then we need everything to be new. That's what he's saying. So here he is. Chapter 7 is kind of, in a sense, the heart of Hebrews. It's not the heart in terms of the message. It's the heart in terms of the argument. Okay? So basically, right here is he's establishing this whole high priesthood thing. Because the bottom line is, Hebrews is the gospel that says Jesus is our great high priest. So that's what he's doing here. He's establishing if we have a new priesthood, then we have a new covenant, we have new laws, we have new sacrifices. Okay? Let me read on. All right. He of whom these things are said, verse 13, belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear to those who are not Nothros. It's a joke. Don't you hate it when professors say it's obvious? Don't you hate that? Or even worse, when they say it's easy. Remember when your math teacher said it's easy? Didn't you want to just punch him out right then and there? All right. It's kind of doing it. It's clear. It's crystal. It's clear as mud. All right, but he says it. He probably shouldn't say this, but all right, verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Well, that part we got. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who's become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. What did he just call the entire Jewish religion? What did he just call the entire Aaronic priesthood? Useless. I believe he's using a little bit of what's that word for exaggeration? Hyperbole. Now we're going to learn why it was useless. Because it didn't create forgiveness of sins and it left people guilty. All right? So if they pay you to sell pizzas and you clean the counter and you, I don't know, sweep the floor and you, I don't know, greet the customers and but you never sell a pizza. What good are you?
Not good at all.
Useless. Literally? Well, not literally useless, but for all practical purposes, useless. That's what he means here. You got it? Ouch! Remember, the context, who's the audience? It's Christians who are considering going back to Judaism. It's like, seriously? Wow, that's tough words. Where was I? Oh, yes, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. See, that's the point. And if it made nothing perfect, then what did it accomplish technically? Nothing. Got that? And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, "You are the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He is a perfect high priest. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made a perfect high priest. I think we're starting to get it. I think we're starting to see what he's talking about. Okay, verse 11. Perfection could not be attained. Verse 23 through 25. They kept on dying. Verse 26 through 28, they were sinners. Like I said earlier, they got it. The Levitical priesthood, they could relate to you. Maybe not in everything like Jesus could in everything, but they could relate to you enough that you could sit down and talk to them. All right? They would have been an okay discipler, but they wouldn't be a very good savior, would they? They kind of stunk at that. So he says, a new priesthood requires a new covenant. And therefore, a new tabernacle and a new set of sacrifices. Okay, great. All right, the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son has been perfect forever. So Jesus is the guarantor of our salvation. A new and better tabernacle. New sacrifices. Again, the word teleos or teleosis is used again and again and again. Okay, Levitical priests, you know, what did their sacrifice cost? What do you think a bull cost? I don't know. About maybe $800 in current money. Maybe even $1,200. How about Jesus? How about the one who made a sacrifice and was the sacrifice? Imagine that. He made the sacrifice and he was the sacrifice. That's Jesus. All right, let's take a break. An hour and 20 minutes you just sat through. Wow. Ouch.